Good morning.
Good morning.
Julia, I can't tell you how proud I am of you and Stephanie for taking up and for taking the baton of faithful giving and stewardship, leadership to our church. I love you. Will you join with me in prayer? Dear Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts gathered here this morning be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I don't know what Sam was thinking about when she asked me to speak in a sermon on wisdom. I hope you'll get something from this. Or perhaps you will think it's just the musings of an aging old fool. But I want to go back about 43 years. Yolanda and I were in our mid-30s. We had purchased our home on Windsor Avenue in Belmead Highlands. Rick and Penny Osgood soon moved down the road from us, and our daughters played together. I was beginning my career in the insurance business, and Yolanda was working in the office of the open heart team at St. Thomas Hospital. Our daughter was born in 1979, and like many of you sitting in the congregation today, it was an exciting time. We knew we wanted to raise our daughter in the church, and Belmead was the first church we visited. And we signed the visitor registration. That was our first mistake. Fred Blankenship, as some of you will remember, was the associate pastor at the time. When he found out that I was a lifelong Methodist, he got hold of us and wouldn't let us go. It seemed like he was at our house every week. About a month later, I was out of town, called home late in the evening, and the first thing Yolanda told me was, "Fred's here." I said, "I surrender. Tell Fred that we'll join the church next Sunday." We joined this congregation on August 28, 1980, and began our faith journey at Belmead. About a year later, Lewis Harden approached me about greeting. I was pleased, as one of my earliest memories of childhood was climbing the steps of First Centenary Methodist Church in Chattanooga and being greeted by my grandfather. He was always there dressed in his Sunday best with a rose in his lapel. Lewis initially said we would try it for about 6 months. At the end of the six-month trial period, he walked in one Sunday morning and said, "I quit. You got it." And I've been on the door ever since. Bill Hammond and I have our 40-year pins. I believe in extravagant hospitality. One of the great commands of the Old Testament was to welcome the stranger. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10:40, as he was sending them out, "Whoever welcomes you welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me." We all have a role in welcoming visitors to our church. Julia stood with me for many years at the back door in the narthex greeting. I'm so pleased that Clara and Marshall do this with me as well. I want you to feel as at home at Belmead as we did many years ago. Secondly, I'm one of those weird people that likes to raise money. And I want to share with you a little bit of our family's faith journey as it relates to giving. After the kingdom of God, The second issue that Jesus talked most about was sharing your wealth, giving. He taught about money and the pursuit of wealth as being a hindrance to the work of the church and God's family. When I was working, I got paid monthly. We regularly pledged to the church. I would pay all our bills first and then would try to pay my pledge out of what was left over. It didn't work. I tried to give to God out of the crumbs that were left in my account. I heard a sermon about giving of the first fruits. As our scripture says today in Proverbs 3, 9 through 10, honor the Lord with the substance of the first fruits of your produce, and your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. In ancient times, if crops failed, you knew what was going to happen. You were going to starve. The giving of the first fruits is a faith statement, first and foremost. I then started writing my check to the church first, the first thing in the month. And guess what? It magically happened. There was plenty left over at the end to do what we wanted to do. It's a matter of getting your heart right. It's a spiritual practice that we have continued to this day. I retired 11 years ago, and the first financial transaction I make in the first business day of the new year is I pay our family's pledge in full to the church. I look at the blessings that of my life and what God has blessed me in so many ways. I challenge you to look at the documents of your life and see where your priorities lie. Are you trusting in God to provide your needs? Another spiritual practice that I learned from Lem Tanksley long ago was to put something in the offering plate every time it's passed. Even though we made our pledge, it'll be set a good example for your children and your grandchildren. I can't let this part of my presentation pass without mentioning the legacy endowment of our church. The endowment was created over the years, the Legacy Endowment has provided extra funds for a variety of projects at our church. I hope and trust you will consider the Legacy Endowment in your giving and in your estate planning. We have put that in our will. But back to our story of Belmead. Things rocked along for about 6 or 7 years. And one Sunday morning, Willie Watts and John Watts pulled me aside and asked me if I would teach the John Wesley class. I was both complimented and floored. I'd never taught a Sunday school class. I didn't consider myself much of a Bible scholar. Charlie Cosner, a prominent attorney and a outstanding Bible scholar, had taught that class for about 30 years. Charlie's son, Dr. Kenny Cosner, continues to teach in his father's tradition. If you haven't been in one of Kenny's classes, you should go. You'll be blessed. The John Wesley class was large, probably 30 to 40 members at that time. Many included charter members of this church. After much trepidation and prayer, I agreed to teach. I taught during the school year and took the summers off. Everything was going well. The family was good. Julia was terrific. Yolanda was working at the children's center. Business was good. I'd become a stockholder in my insurance agency where I worked. I was active in local not-for-profits, but my world was about to change. On February 27, 1982, I was sitting at the breakfast table when the room spun around about six times, and when it stopped, I couldn't talk. I'd suffered a cerebral hemorrhage. I was 45 years old. This was the first of three life-threatening events that I've had in my life. The hemorrhage was inoperable. Fortunately for me, the bleeding stopped. After I was off from work for about 6 weeks, the bleed affected my speech. I used to be a really eloquent speaker. My short-term memory, I have to write everything down. And my swallowing function, I'm not going to demonstrate that. I also found that I get emotional, and at times I can't control my tears. And so if I cry through the rest of the story on the John Wesley class, please indulge me. My first stab at getting back to normal, to some sense of normalcy, was to teach the John Wesley class. It was before I even tried to go back to work. I got confused. I couldn't think straight. I wrote my entire lesson down. I got in the class that morning and everything went off the rails. I lost my place in the lesson plan. I stuttered. I couldn't find the words to say. It was a disaster. I was in tears. And when I looked up at the class and apologized, to my great surprise, they were all smiling. Willie Watts stood up and said, "This is the best lesson I have ever heard." "There's not a member of this class," she said, "that hasn't had some kind of health issue, a stroke, a heart attack, a cancer, or other life-threatening illnesses. Now you're one of us." Every member of that class gave me a hug that day. It's the greatest example I have had in my entire life of Christian love that has personally been done to me. I continued to teach that class until there were only two people left. I love working with older adults. Now I'm one of them. I'm going to say a little bit about what I believe we are called to do as Methodists. The United Methodist Church casts a broad net. Christ calls us to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Some denominations have a strict set of doctrines that if you don't believe what they say, you can't be a part of the club. We don't. We have broad articles of faith that the Quadrennial Conference of the United Methodist Church votes on. If you disagree with one or more of them, you're still welcomed here. In fact, I believe the church, this church, should be a place where these issues are debated and discussed in a room permeated with Christian love and understanding. My views have changed dramatically over my lifetime as I have contemplated Christ's love for all persons, particularly the least, the last, and the lost. Some of these issues that I'm going to comment on are addressed in the Articles of Faith, some in resolutions passed by the Tennessee Western Kentucky Conference of the United Methodist Church. Some of them are mine alone. and I want to look at some of the major issues facing the church and our community and nation. When gun violence is the leading cause of death of people under 17 years of age, we have a major problem. I recognize that we have a mental health crisis in this country, but the proliferation of guns and the easy access to firearms, I believe, is at the heart of the issue. I'm a gun owner. I have a gun safe full of firearms, and I have a locked closet where I keep the ammunition. I believe in the safe storage of guns. I believe in red flag laws. And there is one gun I absolutely refuse to own, and that's the AR-15 and its variants. I don't believe private citizens should own a military-style weapon that has little hunting value and was designed to do one thing effectively, and that's kill people. Like you, I reeled in horror at the Covenant School shooting. It was a gut punch. I held our daughter as she shaked and cried because the kids were coming across the street and she was concerned about her children. This church responded, and I, along with many from this church, marched to the state capitol demanding action on gun reform. And sadly, nothing happened. We will be back. If you disagree, let's discuss the issue in a Christian community of love and mutual respect. But we must come together to solve this issue in our society. Furthermore, I believe we are responsible for all our actions. However, I believe in the dignity of all people. I believe in human rights. I believe in racial justice. I believe in LGBTQ rights. I believe all people should love who they want to love and marry who they want to marry. I believe in the right of all human beings, particularly women, to control what happens to their own bodies. When I was diagnosed with an aggressive form of prostate cancer over 5 years ago, I didn't have someone from the state telling me and my doctor what our options were. Although messy at times, I believe the American form of government is the best form of government, of governance conceived by mankind. I believe in free and fair elections and the peaceful transition of power. I believe in the rule of law. It should be applied equally between the rich and the poor, the black and the white. And between the powerful and the powerless. I believe that white Christian nationalism is neither right nor Christian. And I don't believe that in banning any books. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, was singularly credited with saving England from the horrors of the French Revolution. Because he took his faith out of the church building and preached the love of God to the masses, he organized his followers into teams to minister to the sick and the dying, to the prisoners, to the coal miners, to the farmers, and to the working class. John Wesley believed that faith without works is dead. I believe this church is firmly planted in the Wesleyan tradition, but we can do more. I want to get to something personal now. Have you ever heard the voice of God calling you to do something? Have you? I'm not talking about a gentle nudge or feeling that you should hug somebody or that you ought to give an extra $5 to the poor person selling the contributor. I'm talking about a direct and personal call by God on your life. I've had two experiences of that, and I'm going to tell you about one of them. When I was in my late teens, I heard the voice of God calling me as clearly as you are hearing me today. He said, "I'm calling you to preach my gospel." I thought about it, and then I said no. I knew what God was asking. I didn't think I was smart enough or eloquent enough to be a preacher. I was a tall, gangly, shy kid at that time. There were other reasons too. My family was poor. My dad worked two jobs to make ends meet. His college education was interrupted by World War II. Mom had her college degree, but like so many housewives of that time, she spent all her time taking care of Dad and raising three children. Our home life was wonderful, but I wanted the good life. I wanted something more. God gives us free will, and I made my choice. And I have lived with the guilt of that decision for many years. I wonder all these years how my life and the lives of others might have been changed if I had said yes to God's call. Over the last several years, God has put a short sermon in my head, and I believe now is the time to deliver it. I call it the transforming power of God's love. The cross. The cross is the most recognized symbol of love and redemption in the world today. It's on the top of our steeple. It's in our sanctuary. We wear it in jewelry around our necks. I'll bet over half the people in the sanctuary have a cross on them in some fashion today. Some have it tattooed on their bodies. But that wasn't always the case. 2,000 years ago, the cross was the symbol. The symbol of the cross was very different. It was a way that the greatest empire in the world sent an unmistakable message to its non-citizens and the peoples of the country it conquered. You better not get out of line. It was the way the Roman Empire got rid of its human garbage. Josephus, writing in the first century AD, in his History of the Jews, talked about the second Jewish revolt when the Romans came in, massacred the people of Palestine and Jerusalem. They'd had enough of those ornery Jews. Josephus wrote that there were so many crucifixions in Jerusalem that there wasn't enough wood to make crosses. It would be like us displaying the electric chair or a gas chamber or perhaps a tree with a hangman's noose. It was a symbol of oppression and death. It was a terrible way to die. Death came either by asphyxiation or from blood loss or both. Crucifixion was designed to be intentionally painful and prolonged. The Roman authorities under Pontius Pilate and Herod, and with the complicity of the high priest Caiaphas, executed Jesus Christ, who taught love and forgiveness, the Paschal Lamb, the only Son of God, I can't imagine how Jesus suffered. But it was through the death and resurrection of Jesus that God transformed that cross from a symbol of oppression to a symbol of freedom, from a symbol of death to a symbol of life, and from a symbol of hate to a symbol of love. If God can transform that cross in that way, then He has the power to change a world that's seemingly gone mad with war and hate. He can heal our broken and divided communities. He can heal our personal relationships. And maybe, just maybe, He can change your heart right now. Amen.